But instead, what he does is now turns his attention to the genealogy of our Lord. And it raises the interesting question, of course, of why does he do that, and why does he mention in verse 23 at the beginning that Christ is about 30 years of age? For example, let's read verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthath, and then he goes on down through the genealogy. Well, it's interesting that in verse 23, the first point of mentioning the age of our Lord being about 30 years of age, he may have been 31, we don't know, he was about the age of 30. Probably this is significant because in the Old Testament, the age 30 was a very important age, and it further indicates Christ now moving into the realm of his public ministry. Because, for example, in the Old Testament, the Levites would not enter into the full service of their ministry until they turned 30 years of age. We also find other interesting parallels with the age 30. For example, David became king at the age of 30. Joseph rose to prominence in Pharaoh's house at the age of 30. And there's some significance here. I think in light of verse 21 and 22, which parallel the consecration of the high priest, that Luke further indicates that Christ is now beginning his public ministry as the high priest of Israel because he is turning or has turned 30 years of age. And that was the required age for the Levites to begin their ministry. But as I said, instead of launching into some of the great events of our Lord's life, Luke now begins to pick up on the genealogy of our Lord. Now, genealogies are not one of the more popular portions of the sacred scripture. And I would imagine that all of us have been reading through some Old Testament account and come to a page of genealogy and had a tendency to just broad jump over the whole thing, right? Anyone ever done that? I sadly admit that I've done that on occasion. But of course, genealogies are as much inspired as any other word in sacred scripture, and they are there for a reason. We just don't understand what those reasons are oftentimes. And I fully admit that when people come to genealogies in their Bible readings, it comes to them somewhat like a cross between having a quiet time in the pages of a phone book or reading the obituary column in the newspaper. It's just, there's not much there for it. And yet, we must understand that these genealogies do have a purpose, and they are put there by the Spirit of God for a reason. And let me give you at least three reasons that on the outset as to why sacred scripture includes these genealogies. The first reason is that these genealogies do give us the historical record of those who are involved in various events or time periods. Now, the simple reason of why this is important is that it indicates to us that Scripture is not made up of fables. It's not made up of imaginative stories, but it deals with real people and real events. And one of the ways that's indicated is when it's talking about a time period or an event or an individual, it may give a long genealogy to confirm to us that this is factual history. We're not dealing with mythology or made-up stories. We're dealing with people that are rooted in history. And so they have forefathers and they have descendants after them. And part of the function of this is just to, again, impress upon our mind that this is sacred history. Another reason for genealogies is to graphically teach the truth that people die. In fact, if you'll turn back with me, hold your place in Luke chapter 3 and turn back to Genesis chapter 5, we will see that this is graphically indicated in the genealogy of Adam that's given in Genesis chapter 5. In other words, one of the truths that genealogies give to us is the graphic understanding that the wages of sin is death, and that mankind by nature are sinners, therefore they die. And so as you read in Genesis chapter 5, for example, and we start in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And now he begins to follow down through the genealogy of our Lord and just look at how this phrase, "and he died," is reiterated over and over and over again. For example, look at verse 8. "And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11, "And all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." Verse 14, "And all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died." And verse 17, "And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died." And then in verse 20, "And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." And then Enoch is different. He doesn't die because he found himself favored in the eyes of God, and God took him to heaven. But then it keeps going on and talking about how people die. So that the genealogies present to us this truth, that when Adam sinned, the curse of his disobedience was death. That if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day he would die. And not only did he die spiritually on that day, but it guaranteed that he would die physically. And so down through the genealogy of Adam, that curse of death is now being ravaged upon the human race, and people die and give birth and die and give birth and die and die and die and die. Because genealogies teach us the curse of death upon sin. And so one of the reasons why the sacred scripture includes genealogies is to hammer this truth into our minds that the wages of sin is death. Man is a vapor. His days are as hand breaths, and our years are but a sigh. David said in Psalm 39, "Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom." And so when we look at genealogies, they're to teach us that there is a curse of sin upon the human race, and we are under that curse as well. And that is why, apart from the return of Jesus Christ, you and I will die. Because sin has not been, the aspects, the manifestations of sin have not been totally removed until the resurrection of God's people, when death will be fully swallowed up by life. But it teaches us the truth that we are sinners and under the curse of sin. And only Christ can save us from the eternal consequences of that sin. And so over and over again, these genealogies point out the truth that life is brief because of sin, and men die because of sin. The third purpose for genealogies in the Bible is to determine one's qualifications or rights. And this is why we see in the Bible that certain blessings were passed on through the family line. For example, the Levites inherited the priesthood. The sons of Judah inherited the throne. And so these tribes and the other tribes are very meticulous in keeping their family records because it gave their descendants the right to the priesthood or the right to the throne. And so genealogies establish one's qualifications for certain rights and privileges within the nation of Israel. It's also interesting that even in the land promises, the land in the promised land was divided up and given to men and their descendants through their firstborn child, their firstborn males. And so it was very important to keep genealogies because that determines exactly where you live. And in fact, the genealogy was kind of a list of your address, because if people wanted to know where you lived, they would find out your genealogy and trace back to this forefather who received this land. Well, that's where he must be living because he's a descendant of this individual. So keeping the genealogical records was very important to qualify not only for the priesthood and the kingly line, but also even where they would be located within the land of Israel. And obviously those who are in the line of Judah and King David kept their genealogies very much in detail because of the promises of the coming Messiah, who would come and ultimately be a king over Israel. And this is really where our genealogy of Luke chapter 3 fits in. It's designed primarily to teach us of Christ's qualifications to be not only the Messiah, but the Savior of all mankind. And so Luke labors to establish that point for us. In the New Testament, we are given actually two genealogies of our Lord. This one presented in Luke chapter 3, and also the one that begins the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 1. They both are designed to show us that Jesus is in the line of Abraham, and thus he's a member of the covenant nation. And also he's in the line of King David, which qualifies him to be the Messianic king. So these genealogies are designed to qualify our Lord historically as one who is the Messiah and who is descended from Abraham and therefore a member of covenant Israel. There are some differences, however, between Matthew's genealogy and the one given to us by Luke. For example, Luke's record of the genealogy is much longer than Matthew's. Matthew has 41 entries leading up to Joseph, the adopted father of our Lord. But Luke has 77 names leading up to that point. It's also important to observe that they go in opposite directions. Matthew starts with the history past of Abraham and works up to Christ. And Luke starts with our Lord and moves backwards down through the ages of history all the way to Adam. So Matthew ends at Abraham, and Luke goes all the way back to Adam, who is created by God. There are also certain problems in these differences. And the main problem is that between Joseph, the adopted father of our Lord, to David, the names almost are entirely different, with the exception of two names that overlap. But this period from Joseph to David are different names. And we must account for that difference. For example, if you look at verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, again, it speaks of our Lord being about 30 years of age and being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So Joseph's father appears to be Eli. But hold your place now and turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse 16, because Matthew says, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary." So Matthew says that Joseph's father was Jacob. Luke says it was Eli. Now the liberals have a heyday with this, and they try to point out all these supposed errors in the Bible and inconsistencies so you can't trust the Word of God. But there are two easy solutions. Either one of them may be correct to resolve the differences. Because from these two men, Jacob or Eli, most of the names down to David are different. So there are two different family trees that are being traced here. Now the reason for this, as I said, can have two answers. The first answer is proposed by many commentators, and that is both Luke and Matthew are going to trace Joseph's line, but through different links. And even though Luke says that Joseph's father was Eli, and Matthew says it was Jacob, probably what we have here is an example of levirate marriage. This would certainly fit. So it would be like this. Eli was married and died before he had any children. And he was related to Jacob, who Matthew talks about. They could have been half-brothers, or there was a close kinship between Eli and Jacob. Eli had no children of his own, so his widow, when he died, married his close relative Jacob and had children. But according to the law of levirate marriage, those children through Eli's widow were not Jacob's children in a legal sense, but they would be given over to the line of Eli to continue his descendancy. So possibly what we have here is that Jacob may have married Eli's widow, and the children through her, though were Jacob's physically, belonged legally to his dead brother because of the principle of levirate marriage. And thus, Joseph came physically through Jacob, but legally, he was an heir of Eli. And so depending upon which way you look at that, that can accurately fit the evidence that we're given. In some way, Jacob and Eli were connected, and through levirate marriage, Jacob actually physically produced Joseph, but Joseph was put legally into the family of Eli because Eli died without having any sons, and levirate marriage in the Old Testament would have a close kinsman raise up children to put into the line of that man who died. Now that is one possible solution to this. And therefore, the whole point would be that Matthew traces the physical and royal line back to David, because Jacob was his physical father of Joseph, but Luke traces the legal line of Joseph back to David, because ultimately Joseph was legally put in the descendancy line of Eli. So that is one way to explain the difference. There is another way that is popular among some commentaries, and that is to say that Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph and Luke gives the genealogy of Mary. And that accounts for the differences in the names presented between what we have here as Joseph and between Joseph and David. Now, this particular view is possible because in Luke chapter 3, and look at verse 23 again, it says, "Our Lord is about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph." Now, notice the "son of" is in italics. And our Lord, this is being indicated by Luke that, of course, our Lord was only supposedly of Joseph, because he's recognizing the truth of the virgin birth. Christ didn't physically come from Joseph. He was supposedly the son of Joseph. But then he goes on and says, "the son of Eli." Now, the way to look at this is that the son of Levi does not have to modify Joseph, but could actually modify our Lord. So that the idea would be that Jesus came from Mary and Mary came from Eli. And so you have to infer here that Mary's name is inserted so that Luke is actually giving to us Mary's genealogy, not Joseph. Now, the problem with this, of course, is that Mary's name is not indicated, and you just have to make an assumption that Luke is now branching off and giving Mary's genealogy instead of Joseph. But you have to recognize that Luke is emphasizing over and over again that Christ came from a virgin. He clearly indicated and taught that Christ had no earthly physical father, that Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that Christ only came from Mary. The virgin birth is clearly taught. And so it could be that Luke is inclined to give us the physical genealogy of Mary, because that's the only earthly parent he had, was his mother. Also, one may say, but look at the end of verse 23, it says, "the son of Eli." If Eli actually is the father of Mary, then he would be the grandfather of our Lord. And yet it says, "the son of Eli." So doesn't that kind of mean that he's talking about Joseph? Well, in the Greek, the expression "son of" is not there, it's implied. And oftentimes in Old Testament genealogy, where it will say that so-and-so is descended from the one above him, oftentimes there is a gap of one or two generations in between those names. That's well documented within Scripture. Not all biblical genealogies include every generation. Sometimes they hit the high points and they may skip a generation or two, in which case that would be what is occurring here. That our Lord is ultimately descended through Eli, who is his grandfather, and you infer that Mary is inferred here. So both of these solutions are possible. We don't know which one is the correct one, but we do know that either of these is plausible, so it removes any great difficulty in believing the accounts of Scripture. For whatever reason, the Spirit is tracing our Lord's genealogy in two different ways, whether it's through Joseph and then Mary, or through two different aspects of Joseph's family tree. Either one of them would fit the evidence, and there is no problem or contradiction whatsoever. Well, let's briefly glance through this genealogy that Luke gives to us and just make a few observations. Most of the names here are unknown. They may sound familiar. For example, in verse 24, we have the name Levi and Joseph, and in verse 25, the name Amos and Nahum. Those sound like some of the great prophets, but of course, that's not who's being referred to. These are just other individuals with similar sounding names, but we really don't know anything about them. But when you come down to verse 27, we find that he's the son of Johanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel we do know about, because we find in the book of Ezra that Zerubbabel was one of the men who came back from the Babylonian captivity back into the promised land and rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel was the man who headed up much of the rebuilding of the temple after it had been destroyed and after Israel had been carted off to Babylon. After they came back, Zerubbabel was involved in the rebuilding of this temple. What's interesting to me is that our Lord's line goes through Zerubbabel. And it's almost as if, possibly, there's an indication here of the character and ministry of our Lord by virtue of this typology through this man by the name of Zerubbabel. Because Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple after it had been destroyed. And we know that in John chapter 2, our Lord says that He's going to do the same thing. He's going to rebuild the temple. And in John chapter 2, verse 19, our Lord says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And of course, they thought He was talking about the literal temple of Jerusalem again, but our Lord is talking about His body. And what is interesting is that in the genealogy of our Lord, you have this man Zerubbabel, who literally was involved in rebuilding the physical temple, and yet Christ now is going to spiritually rebuild the temple of God. And He'll do that in two ways. Number one, physically, as His body is the temple of God, and on the third day as He's resurrected from the dead, that temple is rebuilt, if you will. But also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, the Spirit of God is rebuilding the spiritual temple, which is the church. So Christ, in a sense, is doing the same type of ministry that Zerubbabel did. They are rebuilding the temple of God. Zerubbabel did it physically. Christ will do it spiritually. And it's an interesting note to me that in one of the forefathers of our Lord is this man Zerubbabel, who gives some kind of a type of our Lord's ministry. We also find in verse 31 that Christ's genealogy goes through Nathan, who is the son of David. So we find that our Lord is clearly in the Davidic line. Now this is very important because of the Davidic promise that we find back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you'd like to quickly turn back there. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you look at verse 12 and 13, we find this marvelous promise that God gives to David. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, there is a near-term fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment. The near term we see in Solomon, who actually builds a house for the name of God, but of course his kingdom did not last forever. So that is a type of Christ, so that Christ ultimately is the Davidic king who will be established upon the throne of David forever and ever and ever. So Christ is ultimately prophesied to be that son of David who would rule upon the throne of David in his kingdom forever. Now turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, and let's see the fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 30 and 31. This is referring to King David and some of the promises that God gave to him. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, it says, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne," that's what we just read of back in 2 Samuel 7, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And then he talks about in verse 34 that he is seated upon the throne. So the fulfillment of this Davidic promise is found in the resurrection of our Lord, when now He sits at the right hand of God the Father, which is upon the throne of David, and He rules there forever. So the very fact that Luke and also Matthew traces the genealogy of our Lord back through David is very important biblically and prophetically, because it brings our Lord in line with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to have an heir upon the throne for eternity. Notice also in verse 32, we find that David is the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Now Boaz, of course, gives birth to Obed through Ruth. And this takes us back to the beautiful Old Testament story of Ruth as the kinsman redeemer who is faithful to the family covenant and redeems a bride for himself, which ends up being the Moabitess Ruth. And so we find also that within the genealogy of our Lord, this beautiful picture of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer who would ultimately be a type of Christ. So we find that within the genealogies of our Lord, not only does it legally qualify him for the Davidic throne, but we see all these beautiful pictures and types of the ministry of our Lord also indicated in his genealogy. Also look at verse 34 for another example of this. We find the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And of course, who can forget the beautiful story of where Abraham sacrifices his only begotten son Isaac, and how that's a beautiful picture of Christ who would be sacrificed by God the Father. So again, within the genealogy of our Lord, there are these beautiful redemptive pictures that we find that teach us of the coming ministry of our Lord Jesus himself while he was on earth. Also, if you'll look, for example, as we trace the genealogy down, we come to verse 36, the son of Noah. Noah is another incredible picture of our Lord, as we find that in the Old Testament, Noah is a type of God's judgment. And the Bible says that when Christ comes again, that the days will be like the days of Noah, and there will be a time of judgment as Noah saw. And so we find that not only do we see redemption prefigured in the genealogy of our Lord, but also the theme of judgment as his line goes through Noah, which again prefigures for us the coming judgment of God through Christ. And of course, also the Ark of Noah is a beautiful picture that there is no escape from God's judgment unless you are hidden in God's protective ark. And that is Jesus Christ. And no one will be able to stand before the wrath of God unless they are buried inside of Christ, covered with His blood. And it's interesting that even on the outside of the ark, as Noah was building the ark and he was taking that tar and that pitch and covering the outside of the ark, that word, that Hebrew word for covering, the ark with this pitch and tar is the very same word we get our English word atonement from. And it's as if it's the blood of Christ that is sealing all of the seams of the ark so that none of the water of judgment can touch God's people who are hidden inside of it. And so it will be on the judgment day at Christ's second coming. It is the blood of Christ that seals us perfectly so that none of the waters of God's wrath will touch our soul. But those who are outside of Christ and have never repented of their sins and embraced Christ by faith to save them, they will be as helpless and lost as all of the multitudes are in the day and the age of Noah who were outside of the ark. There is salvation only in Christ, not in religion, not in good works, not in trying to please other people. It is only in Christ. And it's only those who by the grace of God acknowledge that they are sinners and undone and worthy of God's judgment and then flee to Christ alone who can save, who will find themselves protected in God's ark on the day of judgment. A beautiful picture of God's saving redemption from the wrath of God in the genealogy of our Lord as typified by Noah and the judgment of the flood waters that came upon the earth. We also see in this genealogy in verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, as it says back in Genesis, his descendants began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Seth typifies for us the godly line that was descended from Adam. And of course, that in a very small way prefigures the glory of Christ's holy and righteous character. And of course, the genealogy ends in verse 38, that Seth is the son of Adam, the son of God. What an interesting description of Adam as the son of God. But you see, in this sense, it refers to the fact that Adam was created by God in the image of God, and he carried that image purely until his sin, which corrupted man's nature. Now, the reason why Luke goes all the way back to Adam, where Matthew stops at Abraham, is probably because Luke wants to indicate, as he's writing to a Gentile audience, that Christ is not just a Savior for the Jews, but that Christ's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and in some sense, it encompasses all mankind, that is, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, not just Israel. So Matthew, writing to Jews, is trying to prove to them that Christ is a member of Israel and is a Savior for the Jews. He's descended from Abraham. But Luke goes all the way back to Adam to indicate that not only is Christ a Savior for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Praise God for that, because we wouldn't be saved apart from that emphasis that Luke is going to bring out. We also see that in Luke's genealogy that he spans history from the first Adam to the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ. From the first man who was of the earth to the second man who came from heaven. So that basically Luke is spanning all of Christ's genealogy and lumping them under these two great heads that represent their own respective peoples. Adam, created by God, who represents all of mankind, and because of his sin, plunges all mankind into sin and ruin. Christ, who represents those given to him by the Father, those chosen by God, and his redemption will also be given to all who are related to him by grace through God's divine election. Also, a side note in verse 38, notice where Luke stops. He stops at Adam, who is the Son of God. Notice that there's no evolution in the Bible. Luke does not say the son of Adam, who is the son of Neanderthal, the son of a monkey, the son of a fish, the son of amoeba, the son of primordial swine. There's no notion of evolution. He acknowledges that God created Adam. And of course, that is what we believe. In conclusion, Christ's genealogy does several important things for us. It proves his right to the Davidic throne. It shows that prophecy is fulfilled. It shows that the Old Testament covenants to Abraham and David are confirmed in Christ. Secondly, it also teaches us that beyond this genealogy, we need search for no other genealogy. This is all the genealogy that we need. We have no need, personally, to go out and devise our own physical family tree. Popular in this day and age for people to go back and study through their family tree, but spiritually, it really doesn't make any difference at all. It doesn't matter what race we come from. It doesn't matter what part of the world we've come from. It doesn't matter who our descendants are, who our forefathers are. You don't have to have a grandmother or an aunt that goes around in the courthouses around the state and the country digging up your family tree. It doesn't matter. It may be fun, it may be interesting, but it doesn't matter. Because our genealogy stops with Christ. And the important thing is, are we related to Christ? That's the only genealogy that really makes any difference now. It doesn't matter who our parents are, our grandparents. Are we related to Jesus Christ? So in contrast to the genealogy of our Lord, which did qualify him as a Davidic king, as a descendant of Abraham, we need not be concerned with our physical genealogy. In fact, the physical genealogy is replaced by a spiritual genealogy, and the issue is, not who was your father and your mother, but have you been born of God? That's the issue. It doesn't mean who was your forefathers, but are you born of God? The physical genealogy is replaced by the spiritual genealogy. That's what's important for us, the new birth. And our Lord emphasizes that in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And those who have the right to be children of God are not born of the will of man or the flesh of man or the blood of man, but of the will of God. See, that's the issue. Not who stood behind you in history, but have you been born into God's family? Because if you have not, then you know nothing of salvation, and you will have the flood and not the ark. So physical genealogy is replaced by spiritual genealogy for us. And also, the blood and legal ties is replaced ultimately by faith. Our genealogical tree comes through faith now, not blood. Turn with me, if you will, in closing to Galatians chapter 3. And let me just emphasize this final point. In Galatians chapter 3, because those who are born of God, who have had their hearts changed so that they see themselves as sinners and see their need of Christ, respond in faith to the gospel, and we are rooted in two spiritual families. The first is that we're made children of God, and secondly, we're made children of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." So simply by faith in Christ, we are placed into two spiritual families. Number one, we're placed into the family of God. In verse 26, we are sons of God through faith in Christ. And also in verse 29, if we belong to Christ, then we are placed in Abraham's family, which makes us heirs of all of the promises given to Abraham through his covenant. So the important thing is, do we have faith? Have we been born again that we might have faith in Christ? Because that is what's essential to putting us into the only family that makes any difference at all. And that is the family of God. Those who are truly children of Abraham by faith, and therefore have the right to heaven because of what Christ has accomplished for us. In Galatians 3:7, Paul emphasizes the same thing. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." See, it really doesn't matter what your genealogical tree is. What matters is, have you been born of God and do you believe in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Because that faith jumps over your entire personal family tree and inserts you into God's family, Abraham's family, to where we are blessed with the hope of heaven. By faith, even Gentiles are grafted into the rich root of the olive tree, into Abraham's family to receive his blessings. And by faith, we are grafted into God's family, so that now we are his children, he is our father, and one day we will spend eternity with him. So our Lord's genealogy was important because it qualified him to be the heir of Abraham's covenant and of David's covenant. And now we by faith are planted and grafted into that chosen spiritual family if we have faith. So that is the great blessing that the children of God know, that our spiritual family is divine, our grace is from heaven, our childhood is from heaven, and our Father lives there now and will one day come and bring us into His presence forever and ever. Do you know whether you're in that family? Do you want to be in the family of God, protected in the ark of Christ, protected from the coming wrath of God? And may the Lord give you grace to turn to Christ, to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, and turn to Him only to save you and to become your Lord and your Master. And you will know the joy of what it means to be God's child. And you will know all the blessings that come with being a member of the family of God. And may God so bless in that life. Well, next week, Lord willing, we now will officially launch into the ministry of our Lord. And the first thing that will come up against is one of the most important passages of all of Scripture dealing with demonic warfare, as our Lord now will come face to face with Satan in hand-to-hand combat. And I trust that the Lord will be pleased to teach us many truths from that. Well, let's close.